If you notice this morning, in the title is the word hope. And so I was looking this week a little bit at a definition of what really hope is. And hope is a feeling of expectation and a desire for certain things to happen. It's wanting something to happen or something to be the case. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, how often in advertising do they play on hope? I mean, there are promises that if you do this, if you buy this, if you eat this, if you wear this, something's going to happen. For instance, did you know that eating Frosted Mini-Wheats at one time, your child's attentiveness would improve by 20%? That's what they said. Honey, I've been eating these for years. Is it working? She says no. Yeah, you just never know. Did you know that Eclipse gum, at one point in time, the Wrigley Company said that this could kill the germs of bad breath? I don't know. Coca-Cola, the makers of mineral water, Vita Water, once said that this could promote healthy joints and reduce the risk of eye disease. Okay? I've drank it for years, he says, as he adjusts his glasses. Yeah. A couple more here. 5-hour energy. 5-hour energy drink. Advertised that the energy shots were more effective than caffeine and that doctors have recommended it. Colin. No, I won't do that. Yeah. New Balance shoes. I have a pair of New Balance shoes, and supposedly New Balance shoes help tone your legs. So I'd like a second opinion. No, I'm not going to do that. Some of you would have nightmares tonight if I did that. Yeah. Cheerios. Here we go. Cheerios claimed that the breakfast cereal would lower cholesterol. Evidently, the FTC got involved and challenged them, and they've changed it now to the little heart that says, can help lower cholesterol. I mean, there are so many things that we encounter every day that, if we're honest, we place our hope in, that don't live up to the hype, that don't live up to the promise that they have made. A few weeks ago, we started this story about Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we saw that they were godly people who desired a son. And so we read about God's promises to them through the angel Gabriel. We saw the joy of hope as prayers that had been prayed for years for a child were answered. We also saw the cost of doubt as Zechariah looked at the angel, God's messenger, and basically asked for a sign. And the angel said, here's your sign. You aren't going to be able to talk for 9.5 months or whatever it's going to be. We read about Zechariah going home and tried to imagine in our minds what it must have been like for him to try to communicate that joy, that promise with Elizabeth. And I just want to let you know, don't worry, no improvisational pantomiming from me today. Okay, some of you actually asked if I practiced that in the mirror. My kids won't let me dance in public, and they've threatened to take their mother's maiden name if I keep doing that stuff. So we won't do that today. But I do want to revisit that hope. And I want us to look at today how the promises of God are fulfilled. So take your Bibles, please. Turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to read verses 57 through 66. It's on page 591 in the Bible right ahead of you in the pew. And would you please stand as we read God's word today? Luke 1, starting with verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Join me in prayer this morning. God, I am just grateful every day for the truth of your word. And even as we read stories that happened long, long ago, I'm just reminded of the privilege we have to have your words written, to be able to see and know and experience the faith and the joy and the hope of those who've gone before us. Father, even though this happened thousands of years ago, your word is true. Your word is applicable to each of us today. And so, God, I ask that you would work through me and that each of us would open our hearts to what your word wants to say to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Obviously, there is always great excitement when a couple is expecting a child. And it's especially true if there has been difficulty in conception. And then after conception, there are months of preparation, of excitement, as the couple awaits the arrival of the child. And finally, the child is born, and there's further joy, isn't there? Luke spends a significant part of his gospel looking at the conception and birth of two boys. The reason he does this is because both mothers conceived these boys in unusual ways. Remember, Elizabeth was well past the age of bearing children when she conceived John. Mary conceived Jesus when she was just a young teenager, without the intervention of a human father. So both of these boys were given to their mothers by the promise of God. Look at verse 57. It says, Elizabeth bore a son. Remember, a few weeks ago we talked about how God answers prayer. Do you remember the three ways? Yes, no, and not yet. Okay, so now we're reading in this verse where God says, not yet, is moving to today is the day. Elizabeth has a child, and we see in verse 58 the reaction of the neighbors and relatives. There was great joy because the Lord had shown mercy to her. I'm sure the neighbors and all the relatives understood what she had gone through and how she had prayed for so many years to have a child. And now God was answering that prayer. God's mercy was evident as she conceived and gave birth in her old age. Verse 59 tells us, And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. It was tradition that family and friends would come over every night for 7 days to rejoice with the proud parents. I think of some of you young mothers and think, how would you like to have company for 7 days after you've given birth? Wow. But it was tradition for them to be there. And then on the eighth day, as was told to us way back in Genesis, they would circumcise the child and name the child. Look at that verse as we continue on. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. Now, it was custom for boys to be named after a father or a family member, and so it was just assumed that he was going to be named Zechariah. I mean, Zechariah is a great name, isn't it? Do you remember what Zechariah means? Whom God remembers. What a great name to name your child. They just assume that this is little Zach Jr. We're going to do it. I'm sure because Zechariah was mute and couldn't talk, there was probably another priest there that was ready for the ceremony and ready to do it. And what do we see happens in the next verse? Verse 60, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. Now, reading this in the scripture doesn't do justice to this. His mother said, no! You had to turn me down quick back there, didn't you? It's emphatic. In fact, in the Greek, this no is absolutely not. And why would she say that? Because she remembered, she knew that God had already named this child. And so she says that. And it causes a little bit of a family feud here, a little bit of an uproar, because they say, none of your relatives is called by that name. I'm sure they're thinking, how in the world can you do that? You can't name him John. I mean, we don't know anybody named John. It's kind of an insult for you to think that you would name this child something other than what would be tradition. So, not satisfied with her answer, they turn to her husband, thinking he would surely want his son named after him. So they make some signs to him, verse 62, and they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote, his name is John. Now, I've done some extensive research on this over the past week, and I'm pretty sure the tablet was an iPad, it wasn't a Samsung. But he wrote, his name is John. Now again, what's really interesting is in almost every Bible translation we have, this is what it says, his name is John. And yet if you look at it in the Greek, it is, John is his name. Again, emphatically said. And it's past tense, isn't it? John is his name. Why? Because this child had been named 9 months prior. It's clear evidence that Zechariah believes God's promises have come through in what the angel Gabriel told him. He no longer wonders about God's word. The rest of this verse tells us that the people wondered at this. They wondered at it. And you think, why did they wonder? Well, obviously, because of the name. I have to think that maybe some people understood the meaning of the name John, which means God is gracious. And you wonder if going through their mind, they were thinking, how is God gracious? How is he going to be gracious through this baby? What's God going to do? What does this child have to do with the grace of God? Now, obviously, we understand that because we can read it, can't we? You know, we know that John is going to be the messenger of the coming Savior, to whom God's grace will come to everybody that receives it. I love what happens next. Verse 64, and immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Now, Zechariah hasn't talked for 9+ months. I read a study once a few years ago where it said, you know, that men speak 7,000 words a day and women speak more. You know, some of you might be elbowing your spouses here. I want to tell you that that is debunked, that that survey. The University of Arizona did a survey that I think spanned like 8 years of men and women, and it's kind of even, like somewhere in the neighborhood of 16,000 words a day, okay? They put recorders on people, so I got thinking, you know, only as I would think, I guess. Let's just say 9.5 months. Let's say like 30 days in a month times 16, you know, carry the one and everything. That's like 4.56 billion words that he has stored up. No wonder he exploded. And what's interesting is what he didn't say. Like, oh, my son looks just like me. Or, oh, how are you doing? Or, oh, did you see how the Vikings won yesterday? Or, oy vey, I cannot believe the economy after 9 months. What does he do? He blesses God. Isn't that cool? He blesses God, and it literally just explodes from his mouth. And we're going to see that verses just ahead of us. But I want to look first at the response of his family and friends in verse 65, where it says, and fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Obviously, astonished. Now, just completely blown away at what has happened. And you have to think that, yeah, there's some healthy fear in what just happened. But also, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. Now, we all know that gossip is not a good thing, but if there's ever an instance in the Bible where there's good gossip, right here. All these things were talked about through all of the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord is with him. That would have been really, really cool to be there, huh? And to see that. Well, again, look at what happens next, because we see that Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, breaks out in prophetic song. And when I read that, I was reminded of the story of a grandmother who was playing the piano for her 4-year-old granddaughter, and they were playing Christmas hymns. And grandma was playing Away in a Manger while the little granddaughter sat next to her, and grandma was just so caught up in the music that she began to sing those words as she played. And 3 or 4 words in, the little girl kind of touched her on the arm and said, grandma, just let the piano sing it. Now, I have no idea what kind of singer Zechariah was. Maybe he's the kind of guy that should only sing in the shower. I don't know. But the fact that he had had 9+ months of enforced silence, the fact that he had, through those 9 months, I'm sure been observing everything that was going on, including the interactions of 3 months of Mary and Elizabeth together. When that happened, it's easy to see that explosion of pent-up praise. The main theme of these next few verses of this song, which we call the Benedictus, is found in verse 68 and then the next to the last verse. So I want to read those verses, Luke 1, 68. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And then verse 78, where it says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." Did you see a key word in both of those verses? Starts with V, five letters long. Visit. Visit. To visit or to come lies at the heart of the Christmas message, doesn't it? The verb is from the root word, which means to visit personally. To visit personally. It's the very word Jesus uses in Matthew 25, 36, where he said, "I was sick and you visited me." It carries with it the thought of seeing someone in distress and intervening personally in order to relieve their misery. Isn't that Christmas? Isn't that Christmas? Let's read this song together, starting with verse 67. "And the prophet," and its father, Zechariah, "was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Wow, what a song, huh? What a song. And here's what I want to do really quickly this morning. I want to look at just five quick things about this song that help us look at the promises of hope from these verses. We aren't going to look individually at every verse, but we're going to pick out some key words. First of all, Christ's coming provides salvation. Christ's coming provides salvation. Now, for us who have grown up in the church, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? We understand what Christmas is about, but look at some of the words that he uses in these verses. The first word is redemption. He has visited and redeemed his people. And when you define redeemed, it means to release from bondage. He talks about the horn of salvation. The horn here isn't a musical instrument, but the weapon of an animal. It symbolizes victory as the animal's strength is concentrated in the horn. Now, when I think of a horn, I think of like a hippo or a rhinoceros or an elephant or something that has gigantic horns and uses them. Likewise, the Father's divine strength is consecrated in Christ, who has gored Satan, pierced death, and gutted sin. Isn't that true? The horn of salvation. He talks about rescue. He promises salvation from our enemies and to deliver or to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. And he talks down in the last couple verses about forgiveness, to give people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Zechariah is telling us that Jesus didn't come to this planet simply to see how we're doing. Jesus knows how we're doing. That's why he came. We were in trouble, and he came to save us. That's what Christmas is all about. So Christ's coming provides salvation. Secondly, Christ's coming fulfills prophecy, okay? It fulfills prophecy. As a godly Jew, Zechariah couldn't get over the fact that God, at last, after 400 years of silence, is speaking again and keeping his promises. And he sings three stanzas just extolling fulfilled prophecy. Listen to what he sings. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. The point is clear. God is now doing what he has promised to do. The prophets saw it coming. Micah spoke of it, and so did Isaiah and Jeremiah. Even old Abraham looked forward to this day, as did Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. They all saw it coming. They just didn't know when it was going to happen. And now we see it unfolding on the words of these pages. Christ's coming fulfills prophecy. Christ's coming gives us purpose. Christ's coming gives us purpose. In verses 74 and 75, Zechariah speaks of the total transformation Jesus will make in the lives of people who are committed to following him. There's four things: to serve without fear, in holiness and righteousness, as long as we live. What a great promise just to see that purpose. Next, Christ's coming will be prepared by John. Now, Zechariah considers the significance of the infant son that he now holds. And in verses 76 and 77, he sings joyfully to John, and he utters three specific predictions about John's future. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And John, you will be an instrument to give knowledge of salvation to his people for the forgiveness of their sins. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did, isn't it? I mean, his whole mission was to make a nation ready for the coming of the Messiah. He was a prophet and a preacher and a preparer. He began his ministry by going out into the desert region around the Jordan River and preaching repentance. And he baptized many people and helped them prepare for the coming of the Lord. And in fact, do you remember what he said when he saw Jesus coming? John 1:29, it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I read this song and something really struck me. I mean, this song is being sung at the birth of his son. But did you notice how many verses there are about the birth of his son? Two verses that have to do with Zechariah's own son. The rest of it has to do with the Savior, because Dad here recognizes the subordinate position of his own son. Parents, what a great challenge to you. I don't care how old your kids are, parents, but what a great challenge to us. Zechariah was great with his son being second to Jesus. And so I think we need to train our kids to be servants and not to think that they are entitled to focus on fulfilling their own needs. That's my challenge to us as parents. We need to teach and model that. We can talk about that until we're blue in the face, but mom and dad, unless they see us living that, it's not going to happen. So we need to teach and model that our children are created to put Christ first. It's one of the purposes, is to help our kids see their role in preparing others to come to Christ. And lastly, Christ's coming brings blessings. Look at verses 77 through 79. To give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. You know, the tender mercy of God is one of the most intimate truths in the Bible, and it carries with it the thought of a father teaching his toddler to walk. Notice the phrase, the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Janelle and I will tell you that one of the benefits of living in the country, part-time anyway, has been seeing the sunrise. I mean, you live in town, you don't see that. But in the country, often this past number of months, we have stood in the front window at the farm and watched the sky in the east start just to glow, and it gets brighter and brighter as the sun starts working its way up. And right about before the sun peaks over the horizon, there's just a burst of light skyward. This is what Zechariah is talking about. The promised Messiah, the sunrise, is soon to be here. And what does sunlight do? Shines into the darkness, takes away the shadow of death, and guides our feet on the way of peace. Luke, in verse 80, in 24 words, sums up roughly the first 30 years of John the Baptist's life. And he grew and became strong in spirit and was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. That's Christmas, isn't it? Back in the 1930s, it was fairly common to use elephants in Burma to help with work projects. Early one evening, some elephant handlers heard screams, and they immediately knew that something was wrong, and so they ran toward the sound, which brought them to the banks of the river. There they looked down from the top of the sheer riverbanks to see one of their work elephants, Ma Shui was her name, caught up in the middle of the river, which was rapidly rising in the flood. The screams were coming from Ma Shui's calf. Ma Shui could still touch the bottom and had her feet firmly planted in the mud, and she used her trunk to hold her calf against her. Each time the terrified calf started to float away, Ma Shui would reach out with her trunk and pull it back. The elephant handlers watched helplessly from the side of the river as the waters rose. Ma Shui could not hold her footing, and her calf was swept away. Ma Shui plunged downstream, and 50 meters later, she caught up with her calf. She pinned her calf against the riverbank with her head, then with a mighty effort, lifted it in her trunk, reared up on her hind legs, and placed it safely on a shelf, 1.5 meters above the water. With her calf safe for the moment, Ma Shui fell back in the torrent and drifted away. The elephant handlers turned their attention to the calf. They felt helpless as they watched it shivering on the narrow ledge 2.5 meters below the top of the bank. For a half hour, they stood there wondering how they could rescue the calf when all of a sudden they heard the grandest sound of a mother's love. Ma Shui was back with a defiant roar calling comfort to her calf. Ma Shui had somehow crossed the river, managed to climb up the bank, and was charging back upstream to find her calf. When she heard her mother's roar, the calf's ears cocked forward, listening intently. And then the calf finally saw what the roar had foretold. Ma Shui appeared from the bush on the other side of the river. Her call changed from a roar to the rumble elephants make when they are pleased. And there Ma Shui stood and watched over her calf through the night as the floodwaters rose and then subsided. When they had gone down far enough, Ma Shui crossed the river, lifted her calf down, and took her to safety. Jesus did not come to put the bits and pieces of our life together in a way that just gives us wholeness and stability. He didn't come to provide a religious energizer battery that makes us nicer people. He didn't even come to make us happy. He came because we were drowning. Pulled down by the weight of our sin and buffeted along with no hope. We know this verse. We probably memorized it when we were knee-high to a grasshopper. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Christmas. Some of us that sit here and hear the sound of my voice today need to ask Jesus to be your Savior. You've never done that. You've just floated along, and you know, maybe the river hasn't been too turbulent. Maybe life's been kind of okay. But you've floated along trying to do what you think you can do to have eternal life. Friend, it's not that way. There's only one way to heaven. Those of us that have been in this church for a long time will remember Pastor Red and his card that he would do to help children understand that. Quit placing your hope in things that can't deliver hope, that can't deliver peace, and put your hope in Jesus. Some of us need to be reminded again today that failure isn't permanent in God's vocabulary. Zechariah doubted God. For goodness sake, he talked back to an angel. He fell flat on his face. And what do we see happening here? We see a restored Zechariah. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us all sins and cleanse us from just a little bit of our unrighteousness. Isn't that what it says? No, it says all. So for some of us here today, we just need to ask God's forgiveness, accept it, and move on. I think all of us here today need to start doing our best imitation of John. You know, some of you are wondering why I'm growing a beard. You'll catch it later. People need a John in their life who will help prepare the way for God's salvation. And so I'm sure if you take just a half a second, you can think of a coworker or a family member or a friend or a neighbor who needs the salvation that only Jesus gives. So I challenge us, I'm not going to say you, I challenge us, who is it that needs you to be John, to be a John in their life? Zechariah understands all these things, and so he sings. Just as everyone who has faith and grasps what God is doing at that first Christmas sings. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. The joy of hope. Pray with me, church. God, it moves me this morning to be reminded of the fact that Jesus came to this earth to save me. I think of Paul who said he is the chief of sinners, and boy, there are some days, God, I feel like I'm at the front of that line. And so I'm thankful for the gift of eternal life that you give each of us. I'm grateful today that there is no sin that is too horrible, too bad, that is unforgivable. And so, for whoever needs to be reminded of that today, would you speak that truth into their heart and mind right now? I thank God that you have put people in our lives that need us to be the one that prepares the way for them to salvation. And so, God, I pray today that all of those names that have run through our head in the last couple of minutes, that you would give us boldness to talk to those people about you. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Amen.